All right, well, let's pray.
Father in heaven, we bless you for your glory. We bless you for your provision, for upholding us and giving us life and strength and health abilities to be here, to seek you, to hear your word, to study it together in the fellowship of the redeemed. Lord, we thank you for these great, immeasurable, and unspeakable privileges. Bless us with your spirit this morning. Help us as we consider your word together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the intent for this month is to study apologetics in the New Testament and the early church. I've been wanting to do this for a while because there are some wonderful lessons that I have found personally, found very helpful and edifying and encouraging in looking at the ways, primarily, that the early church, the documents that we have still preserved from the very early church that tell us about their apologetics, the way they did apologetics. And it's encouraged me because it's changed the way that I think of apologetics, because there's a modern way to approach apologetics that sometimes lacks a foundation, and I think lacks power. And so that lack is evident sometimes when you go back and you study the works of the early church and in the New Testament. So the goal today is to review some New Testament passages about apologetics and just digest them together. I've got the only slides I have up here are the scripture slides that we'll be working through. I've got 7 passages. I think we can get through all of those together. I mean, we're sort of in a quasi-hibernation sort of state, so it may not take us that long, or it may take us extra long. I'm not sure what to expect. But I want to particularly focus on the pastoral epistles when we start looking at passages in particular. I'm making a study. It's one of my New Year's resolutions. I'm just making a study of those this year, and so I've been stewing on those, and they are a natural fit. So the pastoral epistles, which ones are those? So we've got the Timothys, 1st and 2nd Timothy, yeah. And we've got Titus, and they're referred to as pastoral epistles because they are written sort of from about pastoral matters. So they're written from Paul. He's acting as an overseer and as an apostle to Timothy and Titus, who are acting pastorally. And, I guess we'd call them church planters or leaders in some way. But they're primarily occupied with pastoral matters, church business, church functioning, founding and matters related to starting churches and getting churches solidified in Ephesus and in Crete. Okay, so particularly there, apologetics is of importance, and so I've picked 6 passages. I've gone through a couple times. I did this the old-fashioned way, so I may have missed some in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I'd love to hear from you if you can think of other passages that relate. But I've tried to go through and pull out every passage that deals with how Timothy or the church or Titus or the church are to think about the way they relate to outsiders or unbelievers, the way they engage unbelievers and relate to unbelievers, especially as ambassadors of the faith, in defending the faith and presenting the faith, in bearing or stewarding the Christian faith to unbelievers. Okay, so that's the idea. And when I say apologetics, that's kind of, it's a pretty broad definition of apologetics. Okay. Before we get to the pastorals, though, when we talk about apologetics in the New Testament, if you're like I am, I think most of us, there is a classic passage that comes to mind about, it's kind of the tagline, it's the theme verse for Christian apologetics from the New Testament. Anybody remember what the one I'm talking about? What comes to your mind when you think of, okay, they've got one verse, what's the verse for apologetics? There we go. Excellent. Do you remember the reference, Gary? I know. I'm the same way. I had to check myself and look it up. 1 Peter, there you go. 1 Peter 3:15. The Locus Classicus. So, an old engraving of Peter. Okay. So the verse says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. You know, that's kind of a tagline for Reformed apologetics. Always be ready, you know, always ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, what stands out to you about this verse? What's here for us to know and remember and practice? What's the part that grabs you?
What grabbed me in a very practical sense at age 16 when my roommate asked me, tell me about how I can become a Christian, or why are you a believer? I don't remember exactly what the question was. I wanted to present the message to her, but in order to do so with meekness, I knew that I needed to present the gospel to her in a way that addressed the extreme suffering that she had in her life.
Mm. Yeah.
And at that point, I did not know, I was like so taken aback. I didn't connect Jesus as being a man of sorrows and who was acquainted with grief, who we have an omniscient God who knew her story, but yet, and at that point, I just shared with her the scripture that I was reading.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole thing is, it's not just you, your message, but who is the recipient?
Mm.
What is their context?
Mm-hmm.
How can you bring the message to them in a way that addresses where they are?
Yeah, great. So Mindy was saying it at 16, her roommate says to her, what is Christianity? How do you become a Christian? How do I become a Christian? Or what is this all about? And that word there, meekness, jumped out at her because she said she realized in that moment that this roommate had a whole background of a lot of really bad things in her background. Ah, okay. So I had a lot of baggage, a lot of harm, a lot of false ideas too in the background. And that part of meekness for that situation meant addressing her in a way that acknowledged that somehow. Trying to acknowledge the person has these things, this person I'm speaking to has this background. Let me take that into account. A meek person thinks that way. And that's a great line there. That is the part to me that jumps out, because often we don't think of apologists, Christian apologists. You know, if you Googled some, you know, I'm mowing the lawn, I want to listen to a Christian apologist, you know, giving some lecture or some defense. Google that. The kinds of names that come up, those aren't necessarily the kinds of names that we would associate with meekness automatically. And that's a problem for it to be done well. Nate?
Yeah, the part that stood out to me is sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts through this, in a parallel way. So maintaining readiness to defend the reason of that hope is
Mm.
That stood out to me as this is a indication of how seriously we are elevating the Lord.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, the verse starts out in a striking way. Not how I would expect a verse. If I were writing the theme verse for Christian apologetics, I probably wouldn't start it this way. But the introductory thought is that apologetics takes place as a way of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, and that if we are ready to engage or to give a defense, we're doing that. It's evidence of the fact of a heart. It's the fruit of a heart where the Lord is on the throne, and we aren't. And the other idols have been dashed or relegated, and Christ is on the throne. The Lord reigns in the heart of this person, and so whatever comes out of his or her mouth is evidence of a heart with God on the throne, as it ought to be. Yeah, a right heart as the starting point here. Coy, do you have a thought?
In addition to that, in the preparation to always be ready, what you would make this touch on, I was focusing on giving a defense for everyone who asks you for a reason. And to go off the path a little bit, that usually happens in the context of a trusted relationship.
Mm. Yes. Coy brought up the idea that if you think about the normal way for that, this is responsive. The verse is actually a response to a question. Everyone asks. So someone asks you, and that's where the open door is. And Coy was saying, you know, I like your phrase, a great way to use it. Coy's phrase was a great way to describe the kind of situation where that's most likely to take place is in a trusted relationship between two people. One of them is a believer and the other is not. But something in the context of this relationship they have, something provokes the question, and that hence the open door, and permission is given, or permission, you know, if we can think in those terms, if I could use those terms, permission is given to proceed, rather than, and I don't think this was your intention, and I wouldn't say that street evangelism or just cold, you know, sort of witnessing to a stranger in the spur of the moment is a sinful thing or a bad thing. It's not. It's a great thing if it can take place. But there's a particular context there, and usually, I guess I would just say that's an abnormal context for this kind of thing. Strikes me the description here is more of an established relationship. You've got at least some rapport with a person that's why they're asking you.
There will be a tendency though on those cold encounters, and if we recognize it, then we realize that we're not going to get through and have a conversation with somebody who hasn't already been under the Holy Spirit's conviction.
Yeah.
So they're looking.
Yeah.
But it may be a cold encounter, it may be a trusted relationship.
Yeah.
And you even see, you know, in Scripture, someone waters, someone plants, and
yes.
Someone waters, somebody cultivates.
That's great.
Better gardeners than they are
necessarily
closers.
That's right. That's a great point. The idea that the entire process of any of us coming to Christ is, of course, It's reliant on the Holy Spirit. And so one temptation for us sometimes when we study apologetics is to think in terms of the crackerjack method, that if I just apply the method, I can force the outcome. I can, like the right wrestling moves, and then I can get you to tap, and you're in. And that probably wouldn't be the way that a heart where God is on the throne thinks. You know, that's more of me and my, skill is kind of preeminent there. So not acknowledging that, as the scripture says, sometimes there's this process where some water, some sow the seed, some get to see the seed take root, and then some come later on and fertilize, and there's a process. Yeah, Nate. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
So
great
that's
point.
What Paul does.
Yeah.
In Athens,
yeah.
Right? So there's that balance for us to consider.
Right.
With.
Excellent.
It's not just sitting in the corner meekly waiting for somebody to mm-hmm. ask us.
Right.
There's many modes in which that encounter can
occur. That's a great point. Nate pointed out this. So this idea of meekness does not exclude holy boldness, and we see that in the New Testament, and we see that of the apostles. Great point. Yes, Mike.
Yeah, are you going to talk about the pattern Paul used on Mars?
Today I'm looking just at the pastorals, so I don't plan on it that specifically. Did you have something in mind, Mike, there?
Well, building up on what Nate said, right, I mean, the approach.
But wasn't he invited, though? I mean, wasn't that the background? He was kind of asked. But he didn't have a long-standing relationship. That's true. He's new to this area. They're providentially by accident, as I recall, in his journey. So, good. Yes. Yes. So he is, in some ways, as Mindy pointed out at the beginning, he is trying to think about, okay, I think I know some things in your background. He's quoting, quoting poets and things, but I'm going to use your background and I'm going to try to get you to the cross and resurrection of Christ.
It's called building rapport.
Yeah, he's building rapport at that moment. True, that's a great point. Without it having been there from a long-standing relationship. Okay, one more thing here. Before we jump to the next passage, what specifically is being asked about? What is provoking the question, the open door? Hope. It's interesting, isn't it? The open door here of the classic, the foundation of apologetics is provocative lives, but particularly this one thing, hope. And boy, there's a lot, there's a lot there. We know the famous triad of the apostle and the wedding, the wedding passage. Now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. And of course, in weddings, we're focusing on love. And of course, in the church, we focus on faith. That third one tends to get kind of relegated, doesn't it? Faith, hope, and love. A lot of times that just gets sort of tucked up under faith. And what is this thing? Hope. It's important enough for Paul to distinguish in this big three, the big three of the Christian virtues, but it is the basis there. Again, it's provocative, isn't it? It's striking that Peter says, this is the thing Christians possess, that unbelievers crave, and that provokes them to a holy sort of jealousy, and they want that. They're intrigued by that. This is the thing God gives us that's supposed to be evident in our lives. and provocatively evident. If I were writing a verse again, I would say, always be ready to give a defense of anyone who asks you a reason for the faith. Right? That tends to be how we literally define apologetics, the defense of the faith. But if we were being super technical and biblical, we might have to redefine that. It's a defense of the hope, of Christian hope, interestingly. Yes?
Speaking about the word fear, we might be scared about approaching somebody or talking to somebody, but I think it means a little bit different.
Keep going. Yeah.
Reverence.
Oh, great. Yes. So, thank you. The final key word is that idea of fear with meekness and with fear. Fear is often an ingredient in our evangelism, especially because we know in our setting, in today's culture, it's touchy. It's not like, you know, there are other cultures where, you know, for instance, in Muslim cultures, in like Turkey, right? I'll say Turkey, Western Turkey, where Pierpoints and I went this past year. It's modern. It's Muslim, but it's modern. And Muslims in cultures like that are very comfortable talking about faith. It's not like, oh, when you get together, don't talk about politics and don't talk about religion. They're very happy to talk religion with you. It's not considered rude. But in our setting, of course, it's considered a touchy subject. We know it's a minefield, a personal minefield, and we have to step carefully. That's not so much. So there's a reality there, but the fear here is the idea of holy fear or reverence, the fear of the Lord, which we exhibit in the way we speak. That's got to be part of our manner as well, our habit as well. And the way that we go about has to exhibit a reverence, a holy reverence for God, meekness and that reverence or that fear. Okay. The first of the pastoral passages that I found, and again, this is just a survey of any of these six passages, any of these passages in the pastoral epistles where we're told about how we relate to outsiders and how we bear the gospel to them. This one, the first one is from 1 Timothy 3. And this, you may remember, the heading there is, we call qualifications for church office. 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And you remember there are a list. Verse 7 gets to the end of that list. Moreover, he must have, I don't know if you can read this very well. Okay. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is an interesting one. First one that we come to in the pastoral epistles, about how do we engage the outside world, the unbelievers. The first one is your leaders, they have to, what he says, have a good testimony among those who are outside. So if you appoint a man to an office, that's got to be one of the prerequisites. And we're told why. And it's interesting, the reasons that are given. The reason that he's got to have a good testimony with outsiders. So unbelievers in the community who know this man, he has to have a good testimony with them. He can't have a poor testimony with them. Why? Well, two reasons. You don't want him to fall into reproach. And you don't want him to fall into the snare or get caught up in the snare of the devil. That could mean a bunch of things. What comes to your mind? What do you think of when you think of either of those? The falling into reproach. Am I using that correctly? Yeah, falling into reproach or being caught in the snare of the devil. What's behind those two things or either of those two things?
Self-control.
Ah, okay, keep going, Doctor. In what way?
Well,
he said self-centered sin for this in this man's life. Yes.
The evil of defending your own position.
Mm. Yes.
And with meekness, which is controlled strength, in this case, strength of
knowledge. Ah, great.
Knowledge.
Yeah. Yes.
Knowledge of God.
Yes.
Do you know Him?
Mm.
How do you know Him?
I'm so, yeah. Excellent.
Which is one again.
Yeah.
In a witness, in an apologetic situation, you're going to get the buzz.
Yes. I'm so glad you brought up that idea of meekness as well, because I plan to talk about that in a sermon. And the classic definition of meekness, which harkens back to that first verse, is, you know, we've heard it, and for good reason. It's a great reminder. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is restrained, self-restrained. So the idea of the father, you know, the father wrestling with the child, right? The child beats the dad every time. Why? Because the father has restrained himself, right? Versus if he's wrestling with, you know, if I'm wrestling with any of my boys at this point, it's I'm getting beat not because I'm restraining any of my strength, because I'm being overpowered every single time. So that's, again, the idea of meekness. Now here, a man who has to, if a man enters this position with a poor testimony, he's going to be occupied with self-defense and his own defense and his own standing the entire time. Yeah, Trev.
The devil is always angling, fishing for strength. So
for what?
For people.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
For their affections to lead them away from Christ. If a single person gets caught up in the trap of the devil, that is bad. That is a fallout. Now, a husband or a wife, what a greater fallout.
Yeah.
If they get caught up into these wiles of the devil or in the snare of the devil. So if this guy has a bad reputation outside of the church and he jumps into the church, well, he's just a hot target for the devil to get.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a big fallout if he does get him.
That's a great point. He's coming in as a hot target. I like that term. He really does have already, he's in a difficult position. But now he's got a lot of people that are affected by this. A lot of folks attached to him, a congregation. Ms. Karen.
Yeah, it comes to my mind kind of the last big battle that John MacArthur had in Southern California when they said you have to close down your church. We own the parking lot you're leasing. You can't park there. All of this. They were looking like mad. You better believe for any flaw in him.
Mm.
And one freedom for all of us to not have to shut down just because the government says so.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge.
Yes. What a great example.
Yeah.
So Ms. Karen points out John MacArthur. He's in this big legal showdown with, I guess, the state of California, I think, at that point. And they're telling him, long after COVID restrictions had been prolonged, that he still couldn't reopen, and they were legally angling in on, you know, the parking lot and every angle, and he's trying to resist this in the midst of a struggle like that. If there's any speck of dirt, you know that, I mean, classic ploy, right? A classic ploy is to find the dirt on this guy that we can exploit. And I think that really gets to the heart here, is that the heart of the issue is that if there's dirt to be dug up about this person and it's hidden, you know, that's going to be, if this man gets into any positions like any controversy like this, somebody, that's leverage, right? That's something somebody can grab a hold of, and now it's like it's a snare, right? Now we've got them. And now if we want to, we can blackmail, right? We can pressure. And this, I think this happens a lot on sort of high profile, maybe more along the lines of the celebrity pastor sort of idea, but there's a lot of susceptibility, would be another way to say this. The snare is a susceptibility where this man is now corruptible because of the vulnerability, the susceptibility of this thing. So he's got to be, you know, again, the idea of blamelessness, that relates here. There isn't some big secret thing that you can exploit, and now he's in your pocket. And now he's supposed to be a servant of the Lord, but he's pressured. He's playable, so to speak, in these other ways. Yeah, Nate.
I think the important word there is testimony. It's not reputation. Right. So
right.
There is a legal feeling to that. This is in a place where people have two or three witnesses who have seen this person act appropriately. That's a testimonial.
That's a good point.
Level,
yeah.
Which brings in just what you're talking
Thank
about.
You for bringing that up. Nate brings up the idea of, again, controversy in and of itself is not a violation of the verse, because you stay in ministry long enough, it's inevitable, right? It's conflict will result from faithfulness as well as unfaithfulness. It's just inevitable. The idea here isn't the reputation or that there's any controversy. It's more specific than that. Nate points out it's the testimony of this man. So above the reputation level or rumor level stuff, we have a testimony that's his established testimony is good here. It's blameless. It's upright, solid. Okay. Yes, sir. Mike. Yeah, that's true. Yes. Yes. And in fact, Paul will go on, I think this is in 2 Timothy, Paul will talk about Jesus making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So there's a testimony, a testimonial sense, a witness that he bears that is good. It's solid. He didn't buckle or compromise or perjure himself. But Mike is bringing up a great point, and that is here, there are lots of examples. I'm sure you have some in your mind right now of men who were testified against wrongly. At the top of the list, of course, is Jesus, where we know we're told in the Gospels false witnesses were brought, and part of the frustration of his Jesus' opponents, of course, was that they were having trouble getting the false witnesses to corroborate each other credibly. Yeah, wonder why. But that it happens. It does happen. Men are falsely accused. There is, of course, in Timothy, there is a procedure where we're not to accept an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So this is a serious thing. It happens, and then the very next verse talks about, and when they're found to be in sin, you have to rebuke them publicly so that all may fear. But it does happen wrongly, too. We know that people bring false accusations before others in order to, for spite, right? Or for other reasons, wrong reasons. So in and of itself, it's not a disqualifier. Thankfully, you know, Jesus himself leads the way there. So there's some angles here to be considered. Good thoughts. Okay, the second, there are three in 1 Timothy, I think I have. So the second of these is from chapter 5. In a quick scan here, you will maybe remember the context is widows. There's a lot given, instruction given from the apostle to Timothy about the widows in Ephesus and the church's care of the widows, for the widows. And the end of that instruction, again, is refuse the younger widows. He gives a couple instructions there, and then he says, furthermore, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So here's a problem. If the church agrees to support a woman full-time and she's a young woman, she's widowed but she's young, well, what are you doing? Just Paul's saying, think about what you're creating here, what you're kind of incentivizing a woman to become idle. And what's she going to do? Paul says, well, I've seen where this leads. You're incentivizing her and making possible a lot of temptations. You're creating an environment for temptations. And here's what happens. She becomes idle, and then a gossip and a busybody, saying things which she ought not or which they ought not. Therefore, what's the remedy? I desire that the younger widows marry. So if you've got younger widows in the church, don't just take them on and full-time support them. Encourage them rather to marry. Younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house or the home, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So again, here's that idea. The second time it appears of how we relate to unbelievers, to opponents or adversaries, to anyone outside. And in this case, the thrust is what? What's the big idea here? Or what's a big idea? You don't have to come up with a definitive angle here. But what strikes you here? What's the big idea that is behind the passage? Yes, Nate.
The church as an organization is subsidizing this type of behavior. Right? That's what the reproach would be. Obviously, there's potential that there could be, sexual sin embedded in there as well.
Yeah. So Nate says, organizationally, we got the idea that someone on the outside, especially here, adversarial, the relationship is adversarial. So somebody on the outside, an unbeliever, who's disinclined toward us. Again, that idea of looking for ammo, looking for reasons not to believe, looking for reasons to discredit us. They're looking organizationally, and they see, look how they do things. They're subsidizing this just depravity, right? They're enabling officially this lifestyle and kind of creating their own problems. So it's a poor witness from somebody outside looking in at the situation. Sai, you had a thought. Yes, I think I have that one later on. I think that's another one of the slides. Great forecasting there. Yes, he will repeat this exact. This wasn't just Ephesian women, or this wasn't unique to Ephesus. The human nature in Ephesus only. This seems to transcend that, because in Crete, he's going to give the same set of instructions. He's going to repeat that. What else? What else is striking about this passage to you? You think of maybe the famous, I don't know if this is true, maybe it's apocryphal, but I've heard it repeated so many times, the famous quote of Gandhi, that he said, "I've studied Christianity and I really like it. The thing I can't stand, it's not the thing that repulses me about Christianity, is the Christians that I know." that's what I'm not getting the quote right. He said it more eloquently than that, but it's not the faith, it's the Christians, the people, the representatives. That's the emphasis in this passage. It was that way in chapter 3, where the character of the man is the basis for the witness, the foundation of any apologetic interactions we have or evangelistic interactions is rooted in the character of the man and his testimony toward those who are outside. Here also we have a foundation that's laid, and specifically with anybody with adversarial relationships toward outsiders, if the way we do things in the church, and particularly here, it's the younger women who are widows, if they are idle or gossips or busybodies, if they develop this habit of saying things which they ought not, and that becomes apparent, it's observed by outsiders. You know, they're going from house to house. Believers will be there and unbelievers will be there. And they'll listen in and they'll hear the way that these supposed Christian women talk.
You don't have to go from house to house today. You've got Facebook.
That's right. We digitally go from house to house, or virtually, or whatever the phrase may be, you know. Yeah. Thank you. So that actually gives opportunity to adversaries to speak reproachfully. We undermine our witness by behaving this way. And so the church leadership here, Timothy, as he oversees the Ephesian church here, part of how he's instituting things, setting up qualifications, if you will, or the way that the deacons administer the widow's fund, it takes into account, we're encouraging some things. And it's actually, this would be a hard line, right? This is a hard line to draw. Later on, does anybody remember? He actually gives a number to Timothy. You remember what the number is? 60. So he draws the line, a big bold line. He says, listen, let's just make it practical. 60. The cutoff is 60. Any widows younger than 60, don't take them into the official role yet. Encourage them to get married, that the church may not be burdened, that the church may relieve those who are really desperate. And also, so that you're not encouraging this other direction. So what you're doing is applying some pressure that can be hard, but applying pressure for women to move in this other direction in a hard situation. Of course, I think this is not, don't give any assistance, don't give any benevolence. That's not what's being said here. But it's the idea of total support being adopted by the church. Don't accept that in these circumstances. And again, why? Because our witness will be affected by it poorly. Yeah, Trevor. Busy, yeah.
They are learning to be very busy with these vapid exercises, and the danger is they don't have the time or wherewithal to do it.
That's a great point. This makes you grateful. It ought to make all of us grateful for the busy work that the Lord puts in our lives. The fact that we have to do X, Y, and Z, and we've got these things to keep us busy for most of the, you know, the old joke about I'm too busy to get in trouble. What are you talking about? I don't have time to do. It's true as well, right? These things are actually a gift to us in our life. Having to work, having responsibilities in a home, these things are actually very good for us. Yeah, I'm so glad you brought that point up. Ethan. Did you, at the beginning, you said, I recall. Did you say, I recall? Yeah, there you go. So there is an outward for single believing women. There's an outward focus of service, of pursuing holiness and sanctification in their life. Yeah. Good. There's actually to aspire. A lot of this biblically is for, again, here, this is in terms of younger women that were married and then they're widowed. Ancient world, you have a lot of, I mean, in our world we have this too, but in the ancient world, I think particularly, you have a lot of earlier death, the shorter lifespans, and so you have a certain number of younger women who are widows now. What for them? The church culture, which may be different than the outside culture, in the church culture, we are to encourage remarriage. For younger people, the vision of the goodness of marriage. I think we talked a couple weeks ago when we looked at Augustine, and the early church had to promote marriage as a good. It's a good thing, and I think today we, you know, in some circles we have to do this too. In some sections of the society, the idea that marriage is a good thing for our lives, is a scandalous idea to some people. And so it falls to us in the church to promote that and to show it. So I think there's two sides to that, two answers to that question. Ethan, a very good question. Mike.
So Pastor Schneider once said, there are things worse than being single.
Yes.
So it's not for everyone.
Yes.
Right? You can't take your problems and things are going to go away.
Yes. Great point. Yeah, thank you for that. Very good point. There are things, I'll repeat that Pastor Schneider quote, there are things worse than being single. And, you know, Scripture calls us to be aware of those, to be wise about them. So, never pursuing, being balanced in the way we answer this question, and never pursuing marriage as an ultimate end. It isn't an ultimate end for Christians.
Oh, after she became a widow, where was she the rest of her life?
I didn't hear the beginning. Anna?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Anna in the temple. Great point. Okay, the last one, quickly. From Timothy, it's 1 Timothy 6, so this is the final chapter of 1 Timothy. And this is now the section that is addressing bondservants. That as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And then he's going to go on to talk about, and by the way, if your master is a Christian, don't take advantage of that, think you can exploit it. Actually, you should double down and work even harder, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, which hopefully you'll remember that in the sermon. That'll come up a bit in the sermon today. So, again, here, the final passage from 1 Timothy is addressing us bondservants. We tend to extrapolate out, because this category is so big in the ancient world, it is entirely appropriate for us to extrapolate out the idea of employment or contract work for us, our duties as workers and employees or contractors. Let as many of us in that environment count our own masters worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Again, the idea here about our witness, it rests upon what? What is it here that gives us apologetic power, if you will, or a foundation for it, or a good apologetic and evangelistic witness. Reputation, behavior, and in this particular verse, this scenario, it is in the context of honor, giving honor and respect, where it is due, which is up the chain at work, actually. So conduct and the way we talk and the way we carry out our duties and work, the way we talk about those up the chain in authority, is the basis of our witness among coworkers that sets us apart. And when it's not there, just think about this in the context of Ephesus. You know, when that's not there, people who are outside look in, they see believers, and they note the way they talk and carry on. They note the way that they, in this instance, you know, begrudge their authorities. They cut corners when no one's looking, right? Eye service is the biblical word for this elsewhere. That behavior in the work, in performing our work, that results in the name of God and His doctrine being blasphemed. It's actually counteracting any apologetics we hope to do. Our lives themselves are the kind of juice, if you will, the electricity that powers any of the words that we hope to say later on for evangelism or for apologetics. And in particular, surprising ways, in the workplace itself, the eyes of unbelievers are on us and noting how we conduct ourselves. Dr. Storr.
I don't want to even say it, but mm-hmm. You know how often that's an expression of just an expletive.
Mm-hmm.
It really doesn't mean I am taking the name of God in my hope. It's just an expression, a mm-hmm. very expression. Increasingly, I see our own young people
mm-hmm.
saying it like, because I heard it somewhere else.
Yeah. Dr. Stowe brings up a great point, and that reminds me of the first verse. The idea of meekness and fear, fear being reverence for God, holy fear of the Lord, is the way that we speak.
It's the opposite of the fear of reverence.
Yes, we're teaching unbelievers not to blaspheme the name of the Lord and not to fear the name of the Lord by often how we, in very day-to-day, in a day-to-day setting, the idea being these people that interact with us, like Quay said, in these trusted relationships or these long-term relationships, the people that observe our way of life, our way of speech, how we conduct ourselves day in and day out, do they pick up from the way we speak if we use the name of the Lord? Do they pick up that reverence for God? Does it come through? Yeah, great, great thoughts. Any final, give us a final comment before we close out here this morning. Nate, yeah.
So in the military, there was some mentors that I had that talked a lot about loyalty up and down the chain of command.
Mm.
So one of the ways that they really saw and wanted to inculcate leadership is people who had both loyalty for those they supervise, which was actually much more common, right? Because those are your folks you're interacting with on a daily basis. Good. And also loyalty up, where you would say, hey, I don't necessarily agree with this decision. It's not a moral decision. It's an approach that a leader has taken.
Yeah.
And once the opportunity is provided, or even if it's not, to provide your thoughts, it's time to go
mm-hmm.
and do what they said. And that is a distinguisher where you show that for by the officials who are appointed over.
Mm-hmm.
Where you say, okay, this is how it goes, and that, and following through in such a way to pursue that success is a differentiator. It's not as common. So that's really is, for me, for that verse shows that distinction of, yeah, you can just sit around and not complain, because complaining is obviously not what you want to do. But are you really seeking to honor that person who is over you?
Yeah. All right, well, and before I close, I want to repeat that because that's very valuable information, especially for some of our young people. So Mr. Pierpoint said that early on in his career, was this military?
Yes.
That in his military career, but early on, his mentor taught him the one of the big ways to distinguish yourself is loyalty in both directions, loyalty up and down the chain of command. And he said, it's not hard to find somebody who has loyalty down the chain of command because you're working with the people that you supervise every day and you're having to solve those problems and you're having to cultivate a good working relationship. And your loyalties naturally lie there. But when things get hot up the chain of command, how you talk about it, how you relate to those people, and whether you exhibit the capacity to show honor to people that you disagree with who are making, as he pointed out, these aren't moral failures, but these are just policy decisions they have to make, command decisions, and they make command decisions, and you have to carry them out. Can you do that in a way that honors their authority over you? If you can, that's a very rare thing. That distinguishes you from a lot of other people because it's a hard thing to cultivate. And our faith is supposed to cultivate that in us. We're supposed to have a sense of honor and respect as Christians. And so that's supposed to come out in these settings in the workplace. If it doesn't, there's an obvious deficiency. There's a lack. And the unbelieving world does have a case against this when they look in and notice that's not there. I mean, I don't know what you're learning in the church, but it doesn't seem to be bearing very much good fruit. It doesn't, as we saw in the beginning, incite or provoke to a jealous holy jealousy. That's what I wanted to say. Okay, let's close in prayer, and we'll continue on with some verses, Lord willing, next week. We thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. Lord, seal it by your Spirit in our hearts and bear fruit out our fingertips, down through our toes, in the way that we walk and out of our mouths, and the way that we speak and engage the world around us. I pray that you would make us faithful witnesses. Give us holy boldness coupled with meekness and fear, and teach us what it is to possess and live out Christian hope. We would be provocative to those who do not know you. I pray, Father, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.